So let's open up our Bibles and turn to chapter 2 of Revelation. I hope you have enjoyed the significance of this book in the last two times that we've been together. We have been going over the seven churches that the book starts off with Jesus sending a letter to through John. And today we're in Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. The name of the church that we're going to be dealing with today is Pergamum, P-E-R-G-A-M-U-M. And the title of the message is Pergamum, Compromising with the World. A lot of people in the church today view the term worldliness as something that's like old-fashioned worldliness, like playing cards, dancing, or going to movies. And those things really have nothing to do with worldliness. That's just kind of religious overtones that are out there. So a lot of Christians just consider the word itself to be overkill and just write it off as people being immature that can't handle life. Talk about worldliness. And it's interesting because today's church has turned into like a user-friendly, seeker-oriented, and market-driven church that is really doing its best not to offend those in the world or make them uncomfortable because they believe that if you make somebody uncomfortable in the service, it's really poor marketing. And so they don't. But unlike the contemporary church that we have today, the Bible doesn't hesitate to condemn worldliness. Let's just see what the Word says, you guys. You know, the same guy that wrote the book of Revelation, the Apostle John, also wrote an epistle, 1 John chapter 2, and here's what he says our relationship with the world should be. He says, "Don't love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Well, that's pretty significant. Wow. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And this world is passing away, and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." Man, is that a contrast to what the philosophy of the church is today? It's interesting. Paul wrote to a young pastor named Titus in chapter 2 and said, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age." That's just not a message I'm hearing too much anymore. And if you really want to understand the contrast between a Christian or godliness and the world, you listen to Jesus' half-brother, James, in chapter 4. He says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy with God." Wow. In Romans 12, Paul gives the problem and the solution with the world. He says, "Don't be conformed to this world." And here's the answer. "Be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect." So, you know, in one way, dealing with the world can be really hard because we live in it, but we're not supposed to be part of it. And that's how it gets tough. I think Jesus gave us a good balance in his explanation of how to live in the world as a believer in his high priestly prayer to the Father in John 17. Again, it's the same author, Revelation, wrote the Gospel of John. And in chapter 17, Jesus is actually praying to the Father. And he says, "I have given them your word." That's us. He's talking about us. "I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And I don't ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one." Yeah, keep going to work. Yeah, keep meeting with all your non-Christian friends and your relatives and be a light. Look, he never meant to pull us out of the world and go hide in some huddle in some church somewhere. He wants us to be out in the world, but he wants us to be a light of the world. So the question we're going to ask this morning is what should our relationship with the world be as believers? So we open up in Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. He says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write," the first thing we have to ask as we dive into our text this morning is, what kind of city was Pergamum? Unless we know that, we're not really going to know what John or Jesus is talking about. You know, what was Pergamum's world situation that Jesus would actually address them? So Pergamum was located about 15 miles inland from the Aegean Sea. And even though it wasn't a port city, it was one of Asia's greatest cities. And when this letter was written, Pergamum had already been the capital of Asia for 250 years. That city was a player in the Roman Empire. And in a way, Pergamum was, as a city, was so married to the world. It was the center for worship of the Greco-Roman world. They had a temple in that city devoted to Athena, Asclepius, Dionysus, and Zeus, but the center of all the worship in that city was to the cult of the Roman emperor. You know, the Roman emperor believed himself to be God, and everybody needed to worship him or pay the cost. So, you know, sometimes we think of being friends with the world. We think of churches like Ephesus, the very first church we studied, that would be tempted to be involved in all sorts of sexual promiscuity, involved in temple worship back then. But in this case, in this city, it was different. It would be more of a threat of not honoring a false god that might mean your life. And I know that sometimes we can distance ourselves from a church like this. But I would just like to challenge us this morning to think, we're not that far from being like Pergamum as a country or as a city like Los Angeles. You know, because there's beginning to be more than an anti-Christian sentiment out there. People are already being chastised and fired from their jobs, like that coach last week that got fired for praying with his football team. And has been going to court for a two-year period. We don't know what's going to happen to us with a negative view of homosexuality, abortion, and just the idea of transgenders. We may have to pay for that someday. You know, we already hear of things like, you know, maybe they're going to take your tax-free status away as a church unless you succumb to their view of the world. And I can already tell you, if that ever happens here, I'm just going to say bon voyage to the tax thing. I really don't care whether we're a tax-free status or not. We're here to honor Jesus Christ, not our tax system. Although we happily pay our taxes, especially in California, right? So what should our relationship with the world be? The first thing is we have to understand, especially like Pergamum, we're not that different. There's a constant pull of the world on us. And you guys, it's 24/7. The world is pulling on us to bring us into their system of thought and to pull us away from our relationship with God. And second, in order to understand what our relationship with the world should be, we have to understand what God's view of compromise is. Verse 12 says, this is Jesus introducing himself to the church of Pergamum. He says, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. Remember, in the Gospel of John in chapter 1, Jesus says, he is the Word. So this is a description of himself. And Hebrews 4 describes how the word interacts with us. It says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Wow, the word does all that. It gets past our defense system, our rationalization system, and pierces all the way to our inner thoughts, where we may even be tried to hide things. So this picture of Jesus as the two-edged sword is seeing him in this situation as a judge and an executioner. Isn't that heavy? Because he's looking at a church that way. In Revelations 19, we get another taste of what he is like when it says that he is a double-edged sword. Revelations 19 says, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword that with it he may strike down the nations, and he'll rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty." Now, I want you to think back. What's the context here? Jesus is sending this message to a church, not to a bunch of non-believers. This message is going to the church. So this is not a positive, promising introduction. It's a threatening one. And it's the first negative introduction of Christ to these churches, because the church at Pergamum had already begun to compromise. And it's only a short step, you guys, from taking that first step of compromise towards the world and completely leaving the one you love, the Lord. You know, if you think about it, we can look at our own country and see exactly what Jesus is talking about here. Mainline denominations stopped believing in the inerrancy of the Bible years ago, being influenced by the liberal universities. And let me back up a bit. Did you know that our most important universities, Harvard, Princeton, and Yale, all started off as Christian theology schools? Did you know that? They were all seminaries, and they're all good ones, and they were putting out awesome pastors. That's just incredible, because today they're anti-Christian. They're atheistic learning centers that promote a radical socialistic agenda that is also anti-American. And you go, how did that happen? Well, it took a couple hundred years, and it was a slow degrading of the truth. And these schools are putting out students that are brainwashed with a liberal agenda that maintain a worldview that is sourced by Satan himself. And they've gone out there and they've permeated our whole society. And we see it on the news today as people are in rebellion against God himself. And it all happened when things began to compromise a long time ago. You know, it's interesting, because as far as mainline denominations are concerned, their founders would probably turn over in their graves if they found out what their denomination turned into. If they had any idea that those denominations were going to be promoting gay and lesbian pastors, and before something like killing children in the womb, they would just go, no way. What the heck happened? 200 years happened. And it was compromise. So Jesus' view of compromise with the world is one of judgment here. So what should our relationship be as believers to the world? We have to know that the pull of the world is at us 24/7. Do you understand now how important it is to be part of a body of Christ somewhere? You need to belong to a church. you need to get involved with the church, because on your own, you have gravity to pull you away from God. And it's a slow drift. It doesn't come with anything radical. It's just what you're not doing. And then pretty soon, it's been 6 months. It's been a year. It's been 2 years. And you don't even know who the Lord was anymore, and you can't even remember why. That's how it happens. So God's view of compromise is not a good one. But, you know, when compromise enters our lives, our God is a God of grace, and he'll come to us, and he'll remind us of where we were. And he'll just, like he did the church at Ephesus, he said, hey, you forgot your first love. Anybody who's in a compromising situation, God will always come to you and remind you, hey, don't you remember how much joy you had in your life? What we were doing together? Because he's a gracious God. And it's interesting, that's what he does with the church of Pergamum in verse 13. He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith. So it's interesting, in this city, Pergamum, there were four shrines to false gods located in that city, as well as the Roman emperor believed himself to be God. So it isn't hard to see why Jesus called that place Satan's throne. But one particular God's name there was Asclepius, and they had a shrine of Asclepius that was very interesting when it comes to being called Satan's throne. Asclepius was depicted as the snake god, and they had a temple that was full of snakes. And of course, they were non-poisonous snakes. And people that were ill for hundreds of miles around would come to this shrine, come to this building, and they would go in the building and they would lie down on the floor and wait for a snake to touch them. And then they believed that they would be healed. How many people are ready to go? And then a lot of them, this is in their history, said that they would actually come and spend the night on the floor and wait for a snake to touch them to be healed. This is like, you can't think this stuff up. This is like so weird. So we know that the Bible tells us that Satan is a serpent over and over. He's a liar, a murderer. So no wonder Jesus called this place Satan's throne. Wow. But in the middle of all this, the church of Pergamum never caved in to their satanic pressure in the past. So Jesus is throwing them a compliment out there. Hey, I know you guys made it through all this hard stuff. You know, I think Pergamum was part of the church that Jesus referred to through Peter when he spoke to Peter in Matthew 16. And he said, I also say to you, that you're Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not overpower you. So this church was strong in their past, and it was so strong that some of the people actually gave up their life. In verse 13, it says, even in the days of Antipas, one of the Christians there, my faithful one who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So Jesus is looking to their past, encouraging them to look back at how they held strong, to kind of come out of their stupor that they've fallen in presently. So how are we supposed to act towards the world? We need to know that the world is constantly pulling against us. We need to know that we're vulnerable to the world, and we need to protect ourselves. We know that God has a horrible view of compromise and is ready to judge it. But God shows us grace, and he'll look to our past and try and wake us up with our past. But the compromise itself, he won't put up with. Look at verse 14. He says, but I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idol and commit acts of immorality. So for those of you that aren't familiar with the story of Balaam, we find that in the Old Testament, Balaam was a corrupt prophet that was out for hire. Israel was about ready to pass through Moab, and Moab had a king by the name of Balak. Balaam was Israel's prophet, and Balak got a hold of Balaam to make a false prophecy for Israel. And what he wanted this prophet to do is prophesy a curse on Israel so that by the time Israel got to Moab, they wouldn't be able to conquer them. So that's what this is all about. And it's interesting because we really find Balaam compromising from the beginning. I don't think he should have ever met with that king that had bad motivations. But he met with Balak, and he goes, well, yeah, I'll prophesy for you, but I'm telling you right now, whatever I get from God is what you're going to hear. Well, you know, what he was, the reason he went is he was hoping to get paid off. And he's going, well, you know, maybe this will work, maybe it won't, but I might be able to make something here, so I'm going. And so he prophesied three times, and each time he prophesied, he wouldn't and didn't get a message from God to curse Israel. Instead, he got just the opposite. And so the king was getting pretty frustrated. But the amazing thing is it just didn't seem like it was going to work for the two of them. So Balaam, the prophet, really wanted to get paid. So he came up with another idea. He goes, look, why don't we invite the children of Israel into Moab and let's invite them to have sexual relationships with all the women here, and then from there we'll have those men begin to honor these false gods and they'll never conquer us. And I'll get paid. Well, you know what? It worked. It's what they did, and that's what went down. But what they weren't counting on is God intervened in the middle of all this compromise, and he killed 24,000 people through the plague because of it. Oh, it gives a whole new meaning of the results of compromise, doesn't it? I don't think God messes around. So Jesus is using Balaam as an example of what's happening in Pergamum. He says, so you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So what was happening in the church of Pergamum, they believed that they could mix it up with the pagan culture, with all the sexual immorality and the worship of false gods, and still go to church on Sunday. It's all good. We will just do it all. But this church probably should have listened to Jesus' half-brother James when James wrote in chapter 4 when he said, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy with God. And then Peter also in 1 Peter 2, he says, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul. So, you know what, you guys? This is an incredible parallel to the church today. All this points to the church today where people believe that they can live and have sexual relationships outside of marriage and then just come to church on Sunday and think that it's just fine. It's probably in every church in the United States. And it's become common practice. And so there's a direct parallel to the church of Pergamum. The book of Hebrews says that God disciplines all those whom he loves. And I would just have to add an amen to that because as a pastor and a counselor, I can tell you, I see the chaos from all this. I see the people that are coming in to see me that have been having sexual marriages outside of relationship and that are beside themselves now and sinking and depressed and angry and bitter and all these things, and you really didn't think this was going to happen? Look, when you leave the Lord to go your own way, you get your own stuff. And you guys, our own stuff is horrible. You can't compromise with the world and live the Christian life as well. So our relationship with the world has to be one with God's take, not our take. We have to realize that there's such a pull on the world. It pulls on us 24/7. So the fight that we're in is all the time. You can never put your sword down. You gotta get into your Bible every day. And you guys, it's not just getting into your Bible. It can't be some legalistic routine. Okay, I'm going to read 5 verses today. It's probably not going to get you far. It's like we got to get together with God every day in the Bible. And, you know, it's the simple things of life that protect us from the enemy. It's like, you know, before you read your Bible, you got to confess your sins. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, God's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But the Bible also says, if we hide sin in our hearts, God doesn't answer our prayers. So look, if you're living outside of the Lord, thinking that you can do both at once, you're fooling yourself. And the horrible thing is, look at the situation that you may have put yourself in. Maybe you didn't even know it, that God's not going to answer your prayer. How dangerous is that? Wait till the rug's pulled out from under you. You're going to be going back to God, but if you don't repent first, it's just going to be bouncing off the ceiling because he's not going to answer your prayer. He's going to wait until you come back to him first. So we got the pull of the world. God's view of compromise is one of judgment, but he'll help us. He'll help us look back to the past when we're really walking with him. But, you know, he won't put up with the compromise, and then he'll always give us a warning to repent. And in this verse 16, this is really heavy because he says, you're either going to repent or you're going to be at war with God. Now, I've been at war with a few people in my life. But I don't ever want to be at war with God. I'm just telling you, it's such a scary thought. I have the fear of the Lord. I really do. I know all he has to do is just move his little finger on Steve Price, and I'm history. I've gotten my spiritual spankings through the year. Know what I'm talking about? And I don't want any more. Enough is enough of that. And besides that, I really want the joy of the Lord, and I think everybody here does. Verse 16 says, therefore repent, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. So when God disciplines the church, he does it with his word, and then the Spirit of God works it out in our life. And the first thing that they're commanded to do is repent. And the word repent in the Greek is actually meaningful. It's metaneo, and it means to change your mind or change your purpose. So it's like this. If maybe you have a weight problem. So if you have a weight problem and you're walking to the donut shop, you know, Go Nuts Donuts or whatever it is, on the way, you decide, never mind, I'm going home. And you turn around and you walk away from Go Nuts Donuts. That's truly what repentance is. Or if you have a porno problem, you know, you don't spend all day on your computer. You just use a computer for business. Because you realize that that's a black hole that'll suck you in, you'll probably never get out of. It's the world. It'll get a grip on you that only God is going to be able to undo. So, you know, this warning to repent is not just idle words. When he says if they don't repent, he's going to make war with them with the sword of his mouth, it means that drastic discipline is coming. Do we really think that God doesn't know what makes us tick? Do we really think because we're fooling ourselves, because we've been in our sins so long, we've meshed with the world for so long, that God can't see us? It's just as foolish as Adam and Eve. He sees all the way to the marrow. And the incredible thing is, remember the Bible verses that we talked about the last two times we've been together on Sunday morning. The Bible says that God did not come to judge the world. He came to save the world. And here we are, sometimes we're running from the one who came to save us. What's that all about? That's just like complete blindness. It's like running in the dark blind. Wouldn't it be horrible if you were completely blind and somebody said you had to run, you didn't know what you're going to run into? That's what it's like without Jesus Christ. It's running in the dark. So our relationship with the world needs to be one that we're aware of, because the pull of the world is on us all the time. God's view of compromise is not good. He'll look at our past and help us look back to those days when we walked with Him to pull us towards Him now. But the compromise itself, He will never put up with. And there's always a warning that comes with our compromise. Repent or be at war with God. And in this passage, it's incredible, because it just seems like God is the kind of God that always ends up with something good. And this passage is no exception. There's a promise of blessing to everyone that overcomes. I want us to think about something just for a second as we get ready to close on this last point. We're not the kind of people that are subject to Satan. Some may be in bondage here this morning, but you were never meant to be that way. And God is waiting to pull you out of whatever you've sunk into. But the problem is that sometimes we can sink into the world for such a long time that we can't hear anymore when God speaks. So it's my prayer this morning that we'll all be very attentive to the Holy Spirit in this close, because I don't want anybody to miss out on something so good for every one of us. He begins in verse 17. He says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Jesus is repeating here what He said to the first two churches that He's addressed already. "He who has an ear, let him hear." In other words, listen carefully. That's why He's saying listen carefully, because these people at Pergamum had been so long walking without their God that they didn't hear Him anymore. In other words, He's saying, listen carefully. Listen with your heart. Let the Spirit of God minister to you. Don't block the voice of the Holy Spirit this morning. Paul wrote to the Ephesians about this very thing in Ephesians 4. He said, "Don't grieve the Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." And then he just is genuinely communicating, let it go. Whatever you've been holding on to, whatever you've been so dear to, that sin that is destroying you, let it go this morning. He says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And he just says, be kind to one another. Don't you guys want this? I just want some kindness in my family and the people that I know. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And the Apostle Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, really gearing people towards this, the good things of God too. He says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And he says, don't quench the Spirit. And that's my heart this morning for all of us. That's what I'm saying. Look, if the Holy Spirit is trying to lift you out of what you've been into, don't quench him. Don't stop him. Because you don't realize what's happening spiritually. God's about ready to give you something that's going to bless your socks off. He's going to put you back in a good position of him where you're going to be experiencing the joy of the Lord. There's only one person that doesn't want this for you. It's the liar. The deceiver. So allow the Holy Spirit free access to your heart. And you do this by repenting and just asking forgiveness of your sins. So, you know, you might be asking, why do I want to do that? Simply put, to get out of the bondage of sin. Hey, and verse 17 says here to the church of Pergamum, to him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna. Hidden manna? That's really talked about. Same guy that wrote Revelations, John, wrote the Gospel of John. He quoted Jesus in John 6, and he talked about the hidden manna. He said, this is Jesus speaking, I'm the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they died. But this is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven, and anyone who eats of this bread, he'll live forever, and the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And then he goes on. First of all, what you're going to get when you let go is you're going to get Jesus back, and you're going to get your joy back. And I think one of the most wonderful things that we can get back when we've been walking in the world is a clean conscience. Oh my gosh. Do you know how much better you sleep with a clean conscience? Just go, oh, I really don't have to worry about this tonight. I can go to bed and know that it's all good with God. And there's something about that peace that passes all understanding that gives us what Proverbs says is a delicious sleep. But Jesus goes on, you're not only going to get Jesus, he says, and I will give him a white stone. A white stone? So a white stone was used in Roman customs as a reward to the victor of athletic contests. And it was a white stone that had your name engraved on it as a winner that day. And that served as a ticket to a royal banquet, which was going to be a great celebration in your honor. It's what the white stone was. And in this case, it represents our free pass that we're going to use when we walk into the wedding feast of the Lamb with Jesus. I don't know if you've thought about the wedding feast of the Lamb. It's really going to be incredible. I believe this happens at the rapture. When we're all raptured, we're all in heaven, we're going to be going to the wedding feast of the Lamb. Now, quite a few years back, I used to drink a little bit, had a glass of wine with dinner, or maybe a cold beer doing a barbecue or whatever. It was really years ago. So, you know, God brought me to a point, even before I was a pastor, where I don't drink anymore at all. Now, the Bible says don't drink alcohol. The Bible says don't get drunk with alcohol. Do you see the difference? So we're not getting all legalistic here. You know what I'm saying? But when I think about the wedding feast of the Lamb, sometimes I think back those days. That glass of wine was pretty darn good, you know. And it's been years and years and years since that. But when I go to the wedding feast of the Lamb, the very first wine that is going to touch this virgin's mouth is going to be made by Jesus. As we all hoist a glass together at the wedding feast of the Lamb. Is that going to be precious? Oh, I want to go today. Come, Lord, quickly. So we're going to have a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. Now, we don't know our new name or what it will be until we get there, but the church at Pergamum has a decision to make over this. They can repent and receive all the blessings ready for them in heaven, because that's what we're talking about here. Or they can stay on course in their rebellion. This is why Jesus sent them the letter. Or they can stay on course in their rebellion and face Jesus Christ declaring war on them. So, wow, what do we want? What should our relationship with the world be as believers? We have to realize that we're living in the world. It's the way God wanted us to be. He just doesn't want us to be of the same philosophy of the world. Amen? He wants us to be able to go out there as a light and be able to communicate the love of God and how Jesus, the Bible says, didn't come to condemn the people of this world. He came to save them. People really don't know that. And they need to know that. But they also need to view themselves as being in trouble like the church of Pergamum was. God will look at our past, if it's been a good past, and encourage us to go back to that. But when it comes to compromise itself, he won't put up with our compromise. And he'll give us a warning to repent or be at war with God. But the bottom line is he wants us back. Maybe you've been in a situation for a while where you've been away from the Lord. This message is for all of us. And it's my prayer this morning that you will be able to hear what the Spirit of God is saying through His Word. Basically, Jesus is saying, I want you back. Let's pray. I want to pray for everyone here this morning, every man, every woman, especially for those that have been struggling with their relationship with God, and maybe that's you. You're the one that God was speaking to this morning. Remember, he didn't come here to condemn you. He came here to save you. And he's reaching out right now. And all I can say is, if you're here this morning, you've been drifting from God, or maybe you don't even know Jesus Christ yet, but you want to, or you want to come back, I want to invite you to say this prayer with me. Just speak from your heart to Jesus, because he's listening to every word we say this morning. And pray this prayer with me. Dear Jesus, God, I want you back so bad. I've found myself drifting from you. And I need your help, Lord. This world has taken me in and I didn't even know I was there. But I see it now and I want out. Lord, I want to be back in your presence. So I ask you to forgive me, Lord. Forgive me for being a fool. Just forgive me for being blind, Lord, to myself and to Satan. I just ask you to come inside of me now and fill me with your Holy Spirit, Lord. Let me have my joy back with you, Lord. Help me to walk with you. Since I'm not very good at this, I promise I'm going to lean on you. And I ask that you would make me the person that you made me to be. Let me be the light you created me to be. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper to close with this morning. So just want to invite you all to come up here and partake of the bread and the cup. And as we begin to do worship, as you grab the cup and grab a piece of bread off the cross, go ahead and have a seat again, and then we'll all partake together. It's interesting, the passage today had a little touch of communion in it when it talked about being given the hidden manna and Jesus being the manna that came down from heaven. Paul talked about it in 1 Corinthians. He said, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" You know, isn't it interesting, you guys, as we take communion like this and we think about Jesus shed blood on the cross, and we think about how Jesus wants to be with us. And it's amazing how we find ourselves running from Jesus a lot of times. Running from the very person that loved us so much, that did not come to condemn us, but came to save us. We're running from the person that paid the dearest price for us and shed every drip of blood that he had. How in the world could we ever be so deceived to run from the one that we love? Wow. When I think of the blood on the cross, all I can think of is that's what spells L-O-V-E for me. Again, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and he said, "In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Lord, I want to thank you for the Holy Spirit this morning. I want to thank you for being known as the hound dog from heaven. Anytime we run from you, you're the hound dog, Lord. You run. You run after us, Lord. It's like maybe we're the prodigal son or the prodigal daughter, but you love us so much, you don't take a walk to get us. You run after us because your love is worth it, Lord. Father, we want to open our hearts to you in such a way this morning that we're going to ask you to use us when we leave this building. We didn't come to church here for a holy huddle, Lord. We came to get energized with the Holy Spirit, to be filled up and empowered to go out and be the light of the world. So I pray that you use each man and woman here today. When they walk out of this church, you give them their orders, Lord. Their orders are from heaven, Father, to go love a world that has fallen away. And we just thank you from the bottom of our hearts that you can use somebody like us, Lord. We praise you and we worship you now. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Let's stand and close with one last worship song this morning.
us and guide us in all that we do. In Jesus' name.